Let's begin in John chapter 20. And we read earlier the account of Thomas. And we know this account well. Thomas is somebody who heard about the resurrection of Jesus, but then refused to believe the account given to him by the other disciples. He said very famously that unless he gets to see for himself the evidence of the crucifixion in the body of the risen Christ, then he would refuse to believe. So let's take a look at verse 27 in John and chapter 20. So Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now here's Thomas' very famous response in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And then finally, Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now that response of Jesus causes John to give us his own reflections, verses 30 and 31. "Now truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But I have included these things in this book, so that you may believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now we've seen in recent weeks that John intersperses this book with his own thoughts. Chapter 1 and the first 18 verses are John's own thoughts. John writes this book, he's an old man. It's the last book to be written in the New Testament. And we've imagined John as this elderly gent sitting there with all the written records around him of the ministry of Jesus. He's also got the book of Isaiah and possibly Genesis and Exodus with him as well. And John writes the account of Jesus, the Son of God, living amongst us. And so throughout this book, then, John will share his own thoughts. First 18 verses of chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, following his telling of the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, John gives further reflections and so on throughout the book. And what we've seen in recent weeks is that John is reflecting on a certain number of themes. So, for example, John is really intrigued with the idea of darkness and light. Going right back to Genesis, and the idea then that God said, "Let there be light," John will reflect on that theme, and he'll see in the ministry of Jesus the idea of light and darkness. To me, the most important theme that interests John is the theme of unbelief and belief. So again in chapter 3, and at different points throughout, John will stop telling us the narrative to reflect on unbelief and belief. And you remember that he'll do so on one occasion by turning the pages of the book of Isaiah and seeing how Isaiah himself was also very interested in the idea of unbelief and belief. John is completely amazed by the fact that the Son of God came from heaven, he took our nature, he lived among us, he did miracles, and yet men and women refused to believe in him. God himself was present among us. The sick were healed, the hungry were fed, the dead were raised, and still men and women refused to believe in Jesus Christ. And this is a great mystery and puzzle to John as he writes this book. Why should it be that if God himself comes among us, rather than believing in him, men and women reject him, men and women plot against him, men and women go to the extent of betraying him into the hands of the enemy, who then arrest him, put him on trial, sentence him to death, kill him on a cross? Why would men and women do such a thing to the God who came amongst them as a man? Now, I'm not expecting you to remember everything, but you remember 2 weeks ago. And John tells us very clearly that the problem of unbelief is a problem of the heart. It's not a problem of the mind. So if somebody is unbelieving in Jesus Christ, they cannot say it's because they're too educated, or they're too scientific, or they're too modern. All that, says John, is utterly wrong. It is not a problem of the mind. Neither is unbelief a problem that we can lay at the door of God. How many of you over the past week heard this story to do with Stephen Fry? If you didn't hear it, let me tell you it. Apparently, Stephen Fry was asked this week, when he goes to heaven, what will he say to God? And his reply was this: I'll say, God, child cancer? Really? Are you the sort of God who would inflict child cancer and war and starvation? What sort of God are you? And so here's Stephen Fry saying that the reason for his unbelief is God, and what God is like, and what God does and doesn't do. Now you see, in response, John would say to Stephen Fry, first of all, you won't be in heaven. And second of all, the problem is your heart. You have an evil heart of unbelief. And that's the problem in the hearts of men and women. It's an unbelieving heart, a heart that refuses God and loves darkness. So you can't lay the blame for unbelief on poor preachers or terrible Christians or bad parents. There is no explanation, as far as John is concerned, for unbelief other than the condition of the human heart. And that's John, as he thinks about this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, one that we'll be looking further at this evening. Now, this theme of belief and unbelief, then, John takes it through the gospel. And what he does in chapter 20, through the story of Thomas, is he tells us that even the Christian, the believer, can have unbelief in his or her heart. And that's the idea I'd like us to think about this morning. So an unbeliever, his heart, her heart, is full of unbelief, so that he or she refuses to come to God. Now, Christian people, we can have fragments of unbelief left. We still battle with elements of unbelief in our own experience. So in the time that we've got left, I want you and I to think about this idea that we too struggle with, in certain conditions, unbelief. Will you turn to Hebrews 3? And the verse that I'd like us to look at is verse 12, but let's also read verse 13 so that we can combine both verses in order to understand unbelief in our hearts. So first of all, verse 12, beware, brethren. So here's the preacher, and he acknowledges his audience to be brethren. So they are Christian people to whom he preaches. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So here's our preacher then, and he's giving a warning to his audience about unbelief in the heart. He equates unbelief as sin. He talks of its effects, and he tells us how to deal with it. So I'm going to make a start this morning. Let's see how far we get, and then what we'll decide to do as a consequence. What our preacher does is, first of all, he places unbelief in a certain context. So starting at verse 7, he supplies us with the background to his understanding of how unbelief can work in the heart of the Christian. So I want to talk to you very simply about context. Unbelief will always have a context. And then the second thing that our preacher does is he shows us that unbelief leads to a contradiction. And I want to lay out what that contradiction is. And then the third thing we'll do, we'll see about the time, is we'll see that unbelief leads to a conclusion. And he maps out that conclusion at the end of verse 13. So, context, and then there's a contradiction, and finally there's a conclusion. I want to add a final C. It's not on your notes, but it's cure. And I'm very glad that our preacher puts a cure here for unbelief, that fragment that is still in the heart of the people of God. Well, let's pray then, and let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we have seen then that the reason why men and women do not come to Christ is not some legitimate, valid reason that bears weight. Instead, our God, it's the condition of the heart of that person. And the heart's condition is one of loving darkness rather than light. So, our God, we pray for those who are unbelieving. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, the only cure for an unbelieving heart, that basic disposition, is that a man or woman should be born from above. Lord our God, those of us who have been born from above, unbelief can still remain. So we ask our God that you would help us to look at our own hearts and see, in the light of your word, whether unbelief is present there, and then lead us that we might know what we can do about it. So we commend ourselves. We can't hear unless you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with the context then. You can see, I'm sure, from verse 7 that the context our preacher supplies is the nation of Israel. They've left Egypt. They came right up to the borders of the promised land, and then unbelief took over. They had a promise from God that God would give them the land, so they had the word of God, but what they then did was they looked at the situation in front of them. They looked at the land of Israel, filled already with different nations, filled with giants, as they said. So what they saw was different to what they had in terms of the word of God, and the result was unbelief. And so the nation of Israel then did not enter into the land of Canaan. Instead, for 38 years or more, they wandered in the wilderness. And during those journeys throughout the wilderness, there would be occasions again and again when they had unbelief in their heart. So here's the context in which our preacher places unbelief. If you and I struggle with unbelief, There will always be a context. And for some reason, don't ask me why, I've managed today to have words beginning with the same letter. So the context I want to supply to you very quickly, and the different contexts all begin with the letter S. First of all, the context for unbelief can be the company that we keep. So let's use the word society. What's going on around us? What we are listening to? What we are exposing ourselves to? That context, that social context of relationships can occasionally be a context which gives rise to unbelief. So for some of you, it'll be university. Now, university is a great thing, and knowledge is a great thing. There can be occasions then when unbelief can be triggered by what we hear, what we taught, what we encounter. So let's think about the effect of relationships, society. Then let's use the idea of suffering. In the New Testament, sometimes personal suffering is depicted as a context in which unbelief can occur in the heart of the Christian. So think about how sometimes when you or I have suffered in some way, those questions can begin to stir in our hearts. Why me? Why now? Why this form of suffering? And as we experience those trials and those testings, occasionally, it's not guaranteed, none of these contexts are. I'm just offering them to you so that you can reflect on it for yourselves. Sometimes suffering can be the soil in which this plant of unbelief grows. And it's usually, isn't it, when we ourselves have been touched in some way by some form of suffering. So next Sunday, all being well, let's see how it works out. We're going to start our series on stress. Romans 5, verse 3, where Paul says, knowing the tribulation or stress produces patience and so on. We'll take up next week, if things work out in that way, the idea of stress. So, context. Sometimes it's social. Other times it's suffering. Let me add a third. For many Christians, the context that gives rise to unbelief is sin. And what I mean by that is your own sin, your own sinful battles, your own sense of the struggles you have with those things that you think you shouldn't be doing. And sometimes for Christians, there are very specific sins that the Christian has to struggle with. And they're very painful experiences. They're struggles that seem to last a lifetime. And I've known Christians struggle with a particular thing. They're very gracious and tell me what they are, but wouldn't tell anybody else, wouldn't admit it even to their families, struggling away, battling hard against this very thorny, very distressing, particular form of weakness. And sometimes that context of personal struggle with a particular weakness can lead to unbelief. Can God really forgive me? I've done this thing so many times. Can God really forgive me? Because I don't really know if I want to give it up. I don't really know if I freed myself of this, how I would feel, what I'd be like. And so sometimes Christians, we hold on to things, don't we? We cling to things because we believe in some way that we need it, even though we know at the same time that it's not consistent with a Christian life. Now, when that goes on, sometimes that then leads to unbelief. I'll never be forgiven. I'll never get over this thing. Can God really again love and forgive me? So can you see how sin? Let me give you the last one because time's going quickly. The biggest reason, I think, the greatest context that can give rise to unbelief is when we look at ourselves. And we know ourselves to a certain extent, don't we? We know what we are like. We know our thoughts. We hear ourselves saying things. We see how we live day by day. We look at ourselves. And then as we look at ourselves, the doubts arise, don't they? How can God love me? How can God have chosen me? Look at me. Look at what I'm like. Look at what I get up to in work. Look at what I'm like at home. Look at how often I fail. And there you are with your eyes fixed on yourself. And you judge yourself. You condemn yourself. You find fault with yourself. And then looking at yourself, you project upwards to God. And you say, how can God? And then you put yourself in that equation. How can God, whether it's love or forgive or whatever it is, you fill in the word as you compare yourself to God. Now, these are some of the contexts in which it seems to me that unbelief can begin to stir in our hearts. So we've been keeping a certain company, we've been engaged in a certain society, we are engaging with others in a certain way. We look around and we see suffering, we see it in ourselves, we see it in others, and as we see suffering, we begin to ask questions. We are struggling away with a sin, battling in secret. Nobody else knows this terrible thing that has some grip in my life, and we battle with it, and then we think, how can God? And then finally, this idea of self, yourself. And you measure yourself, don't you? I know what it is like. You measure yourself against someone else, perhaps somebody else in the fellowship, and you look at them and you say, look at this person now. Here she is, she's having a terrible time, and she's still coming to church, and she's still taking part in prayer, and she seems to be so wonderful. If that happened to me, I'd give up. I'd never go to church again. I'd fall flat on my face. So there you are, measuring yourself against somebody else. Or you measure yourself against another Christian whose knowledge seems to be so wonderful, and they can quote a verse at the drop of a hat, and you look at them and you think, I'll never be like that. I'll never pray in those wonderful words that they pray in. So you measure yourself. Your eyes are on yourself. And perhaps as you look at yourself, you then begin to doubt. Perhaps some of you will supply a different context, and that's great. And if you can come up with any other context, then let me know, and we can have that conversation. So the context for unbelief. Let's have a look at the contradiction then. So as you look at Hebrews chapter 3, can you see the contradiction is between the word of God and what God says and what you think, what you feel. This is the contradictory nature of unbelief. On the one hand, we have God's word and we believe it and we understand it and we know it. Nobody needs to tell us. We know what God says. We've read his word often enough. We've listened to enough sermons. We know what scripture tells us. But on the other hand, there is this word that I just used. And you measure yourself, don't you, by unbelief, by using this word. It's the word but. But is the very voice of unbelief. So you have the word of God, and if there's a bat that begins to rise in your hearts, that's the voice of unbelief speaking. So put it back here in our context. Here's the Israelites, bless them. They've been delivered from Egypt. They've had Moses, the mouthpiece of God, Aaron, Moses' mouthpiece. They've seen the mighty power of God between this clash between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. The mighty working of God has delivered them from Egypt, led them to the borders of the land, but, and there's the voice of unbelief, but the land is, but the giants are. That's the contradiction at the heart of unbelief. And so, you've got your word of God. You've understood it. It'll tell you things about suffering. The word of God tells you about sin, that sin has been laid on Christ, that he has borne it all, paid the price, offered himself to God. He's a sacrifice for your sins, acceptable to God, having once laid down his life. You'll read all that in the word of God, and then the word but will form. But not my sin, not this thing, not again can God forgive me. There's the voice of unbelief. And you're looking at yourself, and you've got the word of God. So God says he has loved you in Christ from the very beginning and chosen you in Christ. And he's adopted you into his family. He's reconciled you to himself through the death of his son. And all your sins are forgiven. And you're a child of God. You are in Christ, acceptable, righteous, beloved. You've got the word of God telling you all this, and you read it and you hear it, and then there's the voice of unbelief. It says, but look at me. Look at what I'm like. Look at what I do. Look at how weak I am. Look at how often I don't pray. Look at how often I don't read. Look at how often I fall flat on my face. And there's the but. And the voice of but is the voice of unbelief. Now you can do this, can't you, for yourself? You've got the word of God telling you that your prayers are heard, that the church will be built, that God will save men and women from their sins. You've got the word of God that tells you you'll have grace in abundance for your sins, sufficient for trials. You'll have grace abundance so that you can then work in the life of the church. You'll be kept by the power of God. You've got all of this. And if in your heart there is the word but, that's the voice of unbelief. And sometimes the voice of unbelief is very persuasive. It's an intelligent voice, very often. Very often the voice of unbelief won't lie to you. The voice of unbelief will tell you the truth. Very often, the voice of unbelief will be a theological voice. It'll tell you about doctrines. It'll tell you about certain truths in the Bible. The voice of unbelief will sometimes take you to passages of the Bible to prove what the voice of unbelief is saying. The voice of unbelief stirs in your heart, tells you that certain things can't happen, that God won't do certain things because that's consistent with God. The voice of unbelief is the voice of a contradiction. So do you recognize it? Have you heard it? Are you listening to it? Because I would say this, we listen far more to the voice of unbelief than we do at times to the word of God. We don't recognize how fancy it's dressed itself up. How reasonable it sounds. How intelligent its arguments are. How persuasive its use of the Bible is. We don't recognize it. And so that voice of unbelief holds sway for so many of us. Well, come on, let's keep going. Conclusion. What does unbelief lead to? Well, it leads to judgments. We make up our mind. We then say, okay then. I'll keep going as a Christian, but I don't really believe that my sins are forgiven. I'll keep going. I'll be there Sunday after Sunday. But don't ask me to hope for anything. Don't ask me to expect anything. Don't ask me to rejoice in anything. Oh, I'll keep going. You'll see me there Sunday after Sunday in my usual pew. I'm there singing heartily away. But don't expect me to be glad. Don't expect me to feel a sense of certainty, because that's not how I am. I won't give up, but I won't rejoice either. We make conclusions. We make judgments. We say to ourselves, we wouldn't say it to anyone else, but we would say to ourselves, do you know, I'm just about holding on. I'm there by the skin of my teeth. My fingernails are keeping me there. Because really I believe that I'm a bit of a lost cause. And really I believe that our congregation's a bit of a lost cause. And really I believe that Christianity's a bit of a lost cause these days. But I'll keep going. I'll be there. And so we kind of grit our teeth, and through sheer will and determination, we keep going. It's a very wonderful thing, unbelief, because it's such a powerful thing. So I think I need to, don't I, look at what the preacher's cure is. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, departing from the living God, that's the conclusion of unbelief. We are departing from a living experience. We are not giving up on God completely. We're not renouncing our faith. But the living experience is something we're drifting away from. So what's the cure? Do you see there are two parts to the cure? Verse 12 is one. Verse 13 is the other. First part of the cure. Beware. Brethren, be aware. And simply, it's raising awareness. This is what the preacher is doing. Raising awareness in his hearers of this thing called unbelief. And you and I need to become aware that there is something possibly at work in our hearts, or better still, there is the possibility that something could be at work in our hearts, and that something is unbelief. So be aware. And then the positive is in verse 13, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Exhort one another. That's the great cure for unbelief. The word exhort is one of John's favourite words. John isn't the preacher here, but to refer back to John, John loves the word exhort. It's a word that was often on the lips of Jesus. It's a word that we've looked at in our Bible study. The night when Jesus was with his disciples before his betrayal and his arrest and his trial that Thursday night, when he told the disciples he was going away, and they thought, because they'd heard it before, that either he was going to leave the land and go off into the Roman Empire, or they thought he may be about to end his life, kill himself. That night, Jesus, preparing his disciples for his departure, said a whole series of things, one of which was this: I will not leave you orphans. I will send a comforter. That's the word here, exhort. It's the word comforter. And if you were in Bible study, you remember we had a big discussion about what the word comforter means. And the word comforter comes from Greek and Roman culture. So if you lived in a village in ancient Rome, hopefully in your village would be a man or a woman who was so wise and so good and so knowledgeable that they were an object of great respect. Such experience this person has that everyone respects them. So that if you were in trouble one day and taken to the court, this person would come along and one word from her would set you right. One word from such a person of respect would convince the judge you're innocent. The word comforter, exhorter, paraclete is best summed up friend. A friend of knowledge and wisdom and experience and love. Such a friend, one word from such a friend will put you right. Now that's the cure for unbelief. We need to be friends to each other. We need to be such friends that one word puts us right. And the preacher needs to be such a friend that one word puts you right. And when you come on a Monday or a Wednesday and when you see each other during the week, one word puts you right. That's the cure to unbelief. Not the society that we began with, but the society in the church of friends, speaking the word of God to each other, watching over one another, encouraging one another. That's what the preacher says. Well, let's pray, shall we?